This morning, I wish I could tell you to turn somewhere in the Bible. We are going to talk about the Bible, but there's no one place because I'm going to go through the seven statements of Jesus on the cross. And so I'll kind of walk through those and we'll kind of just give an overview. You could write a book on each statement, I know, but we're just going to cover them kind of as an overview and give you some insights. So let's open in prayer. Lord, we thank you for our time. We thank you that the body can gather together, Lord, and we know that when two or more gathered in your name, you are there. In fact, you're probably more excited to be here than we are, but we're glad you're with us today, Lord. May you speak to our hearts. And I just pray that when we leave today, we'd be more in love with you than when we came. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, Jesus on the cross. We look at him being tortured, beaten, his body dehydrated, ripped apart, you know, by being whipped with a cat of nine tails and beaten, them hitting him with their fists and putting a crown of thorns on him and stuff. But that's not even the worst of it. The worst of it is that he's now separate from his disciples who betrayed him, and then the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's basically alone. And what does it tell us in 1 Corinthians 5? It says, he became sin. The one who knew no sin became sin. Didn't mean he sinned, but he became sin. He represented all sin that would ever be committed on the cross, and God was judging him on the cross for us. He was laying down his life for us. And yet, we're going to look at statements he makes, and we're going to see just how great a God he is. You know, there's a lot, I read some things about what people say on their deathbed and hospice. You know, you're familiar with hospice, so they kind of quote a lot of things. And a lot of it has to do with relationships, you know, wanting people to know that they're loved, regrets they have, things like that. But there are others. Thomas Edison, the light bulb guy. You know what he said at the end? He said, it's beautiful over there. And can you imagine? Kind of God give him a glimpse as he's heading. Bob Marley, remember? Bob Marley. He said, money can't buy life. He had all the money he ever needed, all the wealth, and he couldn't buy more time. Karl Marx said, he was talking to his maid that was taking care of him. Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who have not yet said enough. How would you like to go into eternity saying something like that? And Winston Churchill, one of his last words was, I'm bored with it all. You know, I will have to say that I've been to a lot of people as they pass and stuff. There's never been better words shared than my mom. It was about a year and a half ago my mom passed away. And I was so fortunate I caught, there was only one seat left on a direct flight down to San Diego. And it was there for me. And I got to fly down, met my brother. It was on Sunday. Family was together. We were in a room and she was alert. And we were talking and stuff, and we'd spent the afternoon together, our family and stuff, and just as we were about to leave, I'm at the foot of the bed, and she looks at me and says, hey, Charlie, you know what I'm thinking? I said, no, Mom, what are you thinking? She said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that morning, she was gone. We came back in the morning, and she was gone. Just like, you know, just the way she wanted to go. And, you know, it's hard as a Christian because I was so happy for her, it was hard to be sad. I loved her. I spent so much time with her. Even, you know, when we moved up here, I'd fly down regularly. But I'm so happy for her. And so Jesus, as he's being crucified, starts to make these statements. And we're going to just look at them. The first one is in Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Forgive them. You know, he wants more than anything to forgive you, to forgive us of anything that we want to do, anything that we do. He wants to forgive us. Matthew 18:22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. He's telling Peter. Peter says, how often do I have to forgive someone? You know, he wants to know a number. And Jesus says, 70 times seven. And he's not saying 490, because you've all passed that number. You know, we all have. He's just saying it's unlimited. He'll forgive you every time you need it. He'll continually forgive you. He always wants to forgive you. He came for that purpose, to forgive us. This was the first and most kind of the priority of his statements. Why did he say this first? Because it really is the most important thing. What does it tell us? Can you think of any worse sin in the world that's ever been committed on the planet than the killing of the Son of God? Is there any crime that could come to that magnitude or that level? It's the worst crime that's ever been committed by man, the killing of the Son of God. And yet here he is forgiving them on the cross, forgiving them because they don't know what they're doing. What does that tell you? It tells you there's no sin he won't forgive. There's no sin he won't forgive. He will forgive anything you have done. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't consequences. There's still consequences. He's not saying that, but he will forgive you, and it'll never be brought up in eternity ever again. And there's regrets. You have regrets. I have regrets. I wish I could go back and undo some of the things I did. But you know, regrets are good. It doesn't mean you're guilty because you've been forgiven, but regrets are good because they remind you not to do it again. It's a good thing to regret things. I regret doing things, and I've never done a lot of those things ever again because of that. You see, he came to forgive sin, which means also that he will never affirm sin. He never affirms sin. You know, the world wants us as Christians to be loving and affirm sin. Jesus never did that. From the beginning of his ministry all the way to the end, it was this message, Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, he's always going to deal with sin. Remember the paralytic? I mean, these are stories I'm going to see on video. Of course, they won't be via video in heaven. We'll just get to see them. But remember the guys that dropped the friend down through the roof? You know, he was a paralytic. They couldn't get in, so they removed some of the tiles, and they dropped him down and set him right in front of Jesus. What's the first thing Jesus says? Son, your sins are forgiven. They didn't bring him for that. They didn't bring him for sin. They brought him to get healed. But that's what Jesus said was the priority. Remember the woman caught in adultery, John 8? We all love that story, because the religious leaders, those pompous, proud leaders, just dragged this woman in and humiliated her in front of people and said, she's caught in the act of adultery. What do you say? We should stone her. The scriptures say we should stone her. And then Jesus writes in the sand, and probably had something to do with their sin. And he says, He is without sin, cast the first stone. And they all walk away. And he says, where's your accusers? And she says, I don't know, Lord. He says, nor do I condemn you. But then what does he say? Go and sin no more. Stop sinning. That's what got you here in the first place. And then he goes on to talk about light and darkness. He who follows me walks in light. And so, again, he's always going to be dealing with sin, no matter how insignificant it may seem to you. If you mistreat someone, your thought life, whatever it may be, he's always going to want to deal with it. In our life, he's dealt with it in three ways. One, as we become born again, he paid for the penalty of sin. It's already paid for. It's done. Now he's dealing with the power of sin in our life. We still face it all the time. We're tempted all the time. But then there will come a day when the very presence of sin will be gone. Man, I'm looking forward to that one. That's gonna be a great day. I can't even imagine, what would that even be like, never to be tempted again, never to have bad thoughts, never to be tempted in any area at all. What a wonderful place that's gonna be. But he's dealing now with sin in our life on a regular basis. And how does he deal with it? Remember Peter, the night they were in the upper room, Jesus takes his coat off, wraps his towel around him, starts wiping feet. Peter freaks out like Peter always does. You know, he says, "You're not washing my feet." And the Lord, this is funny. Peter says, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him and said, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me." What's he saying? He's saying, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you don't have a living relationship with me. What's he talking about? Well, this was in the book of John that he recorded it, and in 1 John, he explains it, what he was talking about. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you don't believe you have sin in your life and that you regularly sin, you're just lying to yourself. In fact, the psalm tells us to seek and search my heart, Lord, and show me any wicked way in me. He'll be glad to do that, I assure you. He's always glad to show us where we need to grow. But then it goes on. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses. That's what washing our feet is. If we confess, he'll cleanse. And our, in a sense, our feet get dirty. You know, it's like your glasses. I had my sunglasses as I was heading down, and they were just filthy, and I had to clean them off so I could see clearly. A windshield, anything, you know, windows, they get dirty. You can't see what you're supposed to see. It's the same with our relationship with the Lord. If you're not regularly confessing sin, you don't have a living relationship with me. That's part of our relationship. And this, you don't want it to become an obsession where you're trying to figure out every little thing you do and think, is it sin or not? But ask the Holy Spirit to convict you. And when he does, share it with him. John Wesley used to spend every night in prayer before he went to bed, looking over his day and asking the Lord, is there anything I need to confess so that he could be right with God? Charles Spurgeon was walking across the street in old England in the 1800s with his assistant pastor. He stops right in the middle of the seat, carriages going by, horses going by, and he bows his head, and the assistant pastor, you know, just stands there for a minute and says, "Mr. Spurgeon, are you okay?" He lifts his head and walks on and says, "Yeah, there was something between me and God, and I had to get it right then." I mean, that's how he looked at it. It was his relationship with Jesus. The second statement, Luke 23:43, and Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Do you realize Jesus wants every one of you in heaven? He longs for you to be in heaven with him. I mean, that just amazes me. You know, I don't understand the whole thing of the election, the chosen, predestination. I've wrestled with it my whole Christian life, those issues. All I know is I'm glad he chose me. That's all I know. Because I've given my heart to Jesus, I know he chose me. That's the evidence. That's all I know. But you know, the world, we love our personalities, don't we? We're kind of personality cults. You know, we love when certain personalities come on the news and all this crazy stuff goes on in their lives and stuff. And, you know, the other day I happened to glance at the news and George Clooney was getting some award. I don't know what it was, but it was, you know, one of these things like, "Oh, no, it's not me, but it's, you know, this kind of thing, you know." You know, it's not really me, it's my team, but, you know, give me a little applause. I mean, you know, we love that kind of stuff. And they love that kind of stuff, and pride likes that kind of stuff. And we just exalt personalities. There won't be any of that in heaven. Every one of you has been designed to live in eternity. Every one of you has been designed. Every one of you will have a role. Every one of you have gifts. And you may think no one notices, and they may not, but God does. God designed you for a personal role, a personal role in all eternity. And what's amazing to me sometimes is how quickly and easily we forget that Jesus has a bride and we're part of that bride. What was the original design of marriage? One man, one woman for life, right? No divorce. Do you think Jesus is going to end up divorcing his bride? Do you realize we're part of a special group that no one else will ever have that kind of relationship with Jesus? No matter what God creates in the future, we're the only bride. We will always be Christ's bride. There will never be another bride, just us. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, think about that for a second, how unique and special and glorious that is. And so he wants us to be with him. Now look at 1 Timothy 2:4-5. God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires all men. And look at this guy. This guy didn't do anything. He's a thief on a cross. And it tells us in Mark, if you look at the beginning where they first start, they're first put up on the cross, both guys are mocking him. Both guys on either side are mocking Jesus. Yeah, if you're the Savior, get us off the cross and save us. But then something happens in this one guy as he's watching Jesus deal with this whole thing. And all he did was come to the conclusion that Jesus didn't deserve what he was getting, but he did. And all he said was, "Would you please remember me when you enter your kingdom?" He realized that Jesus was truly a king and had a kingdom, and Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Today. You see, there's no other way to heaven except through Jesus. Amen. It's always been that way. It'll always be that way. There's no other option. There's no other option. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And it's by grace. It's by grace. You can't earn it. You know, Christianity is the only religion on the planet that is not merit-based. Every other religion is merit-based. You've got to earn favor with the God of all these other religions. You can't earn the favor of God. You can't earn his love. You'll never deserve it. You'll never live up to it. It's a free gift of grace, undeserved favor through just faith, through believing in Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." No boasting, no boasting in heaven. Won't you be glad of that? I golf with some buddies, and we always talk about our great shots. You know, my friend has a towel, and it says, "I hate golf, I hate golf, I hate golf, great shot, I love golf." I'm a fisherman. I got a small fish, small fish, small fish. I got a great fish, I love fishing, you know, that kind of thing. But there's no boasting, no boasting. No one cares what you've done. No one will care at that time. Jesus will be the only thing we really care about. Now, there is one thing that will make you unworthy of heaven. There is one thing, and that is you refuse to ask him to forgive your sin and make him Lord of your life. Paul says this in Acts 13:46. "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." So the only thing that made them unworthy was they rejected the gospel, the saving grace of God. Number three, John 19:26-27. "He said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.'" Interesting statement, isn't it? What's he doing? He's taking care of his mom. Where did he get that? The commandments he gave us, the fifth one, honor your father and your mother. Take care of them. Take care of them. Watch over them. Do the best you can to take care of your mom and dad and take care of your family. You see, the religious leaders at the time were making up these traditions of man so that they could get away with taking people's money and making it so they didn't have to take care of their mother and father. It was called Corban, and Jesus rebuked them over and over for making these traditions so that they didn't have to fulfill the law. And, you know, it's a challenge, isn't it? Our parents are getting older. My mom and dad are gone now, but I remember for about a year, my dad got Alzheimer's. And fascinating guy. He was an engineer. His last job, I don't know if you guys know anything about San Diego area, but there's Highway 101, I-5, and then I-15. My dad was in charge of that whole project, I-15, before he retired. And, you know, you never played my dad in games because he always won, always won. And he never gloated about it. He just was so smart. He could count cards. He's just a brilliant guy. He loved us. He coached our baseball games and stuff. And then he changed. He totally changed. And I used to fly down for about a week every month. I would leave right after church on Sunday and come back on Saturday. And I'd spend time with my mom and dad, and my dad was getting just stranger and stranger. One time he comes out of the bedroom. I was in watching TV or something. Comes in and just was so angry at me. He said, "What do you think you're doing?" And, "What do you mean? What am I doing? I'm watching TV." And he says, "You know exactly what you're doing. You're breaking your mother's heart. And I can't believe you would do this. I didn't raise you this way." And he's just laying into me, which was unlike him. But all of a sudden, I know it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit just spoke to my heart. "He thinks you're 18 and you're leaving the house and it's upsetting mom." And so I grabbed his hand. I said, "Dad, come here." So we walked over to the wall, and I said, "Look at this picture. That's me, that's my wife, Pat, and these are your three granddaughters, my daughters." And he looked at me, he went, "Oh," and then he walked back into the bedroom. But we lived with that. You know, we lived with that. It was extremely difficult. But I realized the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is growing. The mind and the spirit are two different things. And I knew where my dad was going and where his heart really was. But we're to love our parents. We're to watch out for them and to take care of them. Jesus came to fulfill the law, he said. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill." And here's one that he fulfilled the law. He was taking care of his mom. And what a great thing. And he writes those things in our hearts. He put those things in our hearts. And one of the greatest things that we can do is honor our mother and father. And God will help us with that. Matthew 27:46. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So Jesus is suffering from the absence of the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's been abandoned. Remember when he started weeping and it was like drops of blood. And part of that was that severing of a relationship that had always been there. You know, as I've grown over the years, I look at commandments differently. Like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. I don't even look at that as a commandment anymore. I look at it as an invitation. Because you see, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they don't need us. Would you choose us to spend eternity with? Look at the person next to you. Would you want to spend eternity with them? I mean, my gosh, come on. Look at this world. Look at the church. Look at the mess we've made of things. Would you want you? They didn't need anything. They had perfect relationship. But what they're doing is they're inviting us into that relationship. And that's why he's telling us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, so that you can have the same kind of relationship and love that they have with each other. He's offering us something. It's not a command to make us be little robots that say, I love you. You know, that's not it at all. It's inviting us in. And so he suffered on the cross so that we could walk in the presence of God, to know his presence. He's suffering the absence of God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, so that we could walk in the presence of God. In fact, that's what eternal life is. John 17:3. And this is eternal life. This is what life eternal is. That they may know you, the only true God. The only true God. To know you. To know. That word for know is intimacy. And so knew his wife and they had children. Intimacy. A relationship that's unique and special and intimate. And this verse also refers us back to Psalm 22. That's how Psalm 22 starts out. And then it describes crucifixion, what he was going to go through on the cross. Describes the whole thing in Psalm 22, what he was going to suffer. And what psalm comes after 22? 23. I know, they said there would be no math. But, okay, 23. So the God who went through the suffering of chapter 22, Psalm 22, is the same God that is our shepherd in Psalm 23. That's our God, the one that was willing to go through this. It wasn't an accident. It was all planned and ordained for us, that we might know fellowship with him. And I will encourage you, and it's be aware that that's what Satan is always trying to do. Satan is always trying to sever that relationship. Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. What does sifting do? It separates. And he was trying to separate Peter from Jesus. And that's what he'll always do. That's what the book of Colossians is about. They were going on all kinds of different, either into traditions or they were going to experiences, but all taking them away from a simple relationship with Jesus. That's what Colossians is about. Revelation 2, the Ephesian church. You've done all these wonderful things, but you have one thing lacking. You've left your first love. What happened to them? They were first of all doing them for Jesus. Now they were doing them for themselves. They were doing it in a way that promoted themselves and what wonderful people they were. It wasn't because they just loved Jesus and were following Jesus. And it's so easy to get away from that. In fact, Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:3 speaks about it clearly. I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's just simply loving Jesus. It's simply developing a relationship with him. John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and he will come to him and make our home with him. He's in you, making your home with him. And Satan's trying to destroy that relationship. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so that's the desire of God, that you and I know that relationship daily. My sheep hear my voice. There comes a time where you should know his voice. When you're faced with certain issues, you should be able to say, he doesn't want me to do that. I know his character. I know his nature. I shouldn't be doing that. And so to know him, he lost that relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit on the cross so that we could have it. Number five, I thirst. John 19:28, I thirst. He wants to be able to quench a thirst that is in all of us. How does the world quench that thirst? They do it by looking for things that are either interesting or pleasurable. If you think about your life, a lot of your life, all of you have different interests. Some of you are historical buffs. Some of you like fishing. Some of you like stupid games like golf. Some of you like, you know, some of you like other things. You know, we all have different interests, and those things interest us. They captivate us. And we like pleasure. I like pleasure. I like comfort. I mean, I like air conditioning. I felt bad for Europe going through this horrible heat wave, and a lot of those people don't have, air conditioning. I like air conditioning. You know, so we like things that bring us pleasure. But that's how we ease the ache or the thirst that is in us. And we even do things that are very wicked and sinful to ease that and to fill that thirst. See, he became spiritually thirsty so that we could have that thirst quenched in us. John 4, 13 and 14. Jesus and answered her and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." John 7, 37. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." If we just come and drink of him as the vine drinks from the branch, and or he's the vine, and if the branch drinks from the vine, you know, we can actually learn to be content. We can learn to be content. Do you want to learn how to be uncontent? Get on Facebook all the time. My daughter, she struggles with this. My youngest daughter struggles with this. I have to talk her off the ledge. How come people are doing all this stuff, these wonderful things? We can't afford to do anything. And I'm like, hey, they're not as happy as you think. You know, it doesn't last, and they still have got credit card debt. You know? So, but again, we can learn to be content. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I can be happy with what I have. You know, how many of you would love to go to Israel? Raise your hand, okay? How many of you that raised your hand can't go to Israel? Okay, there you go. But you're gonna go to Israel someday. You're gonna go there, and it'll be better than it is now. It'll be wonderful. Don't feel like you've been ripped off. You won't be ripped off for anything when you get to heaven. You know, it's... The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Philippians 4:11, "For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Contentment is such a wonderful thing that God has given us. Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." Why aren't we content? Because eternity has been put in our hearts. Ecclesiastes 3:11, it's been put in our hearts. There's an eternal vacuum. And the world can only give us temporal things to fill that eternal hole. And it only lasts for a second. One friend of mine said, sin is like going to Disneyland and waiting 3 hours for an 8-second ride. I mean, that's all it is. You know, Moses talked about it. Just pleasure that's short term. It just lasts a moment. And so he became eternity in our hearts so that that vacuum could be filled. Only something that's eternal could fill it. And God did that. And that's why Jesus became thirsty, so that we wouldn't have to be thirsty. Number 6, John 19:30, "It is finished." It means the debt has been paid in full. He wants you to know your debts and penalties that are against God have been forgiven and paid for. Everybody knows down deep there's something wrong with us, don't we? We all know it. We carry around, I wish I could be better. Look at plastic surgery. I mean, good grief, the money people spend on it for plastic surgery. Or psychologists or psychiatrists and all these kinds of things. I know something's, why am I this way? I know there's something being wrong with me. If I could just be like them or be like her or just be... Everybody knows down deep there's something wrong. Everybody knows down deep that we have secrets that we can't tell anybody else, because what would they think of me? John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin." Why do people react when they think the church is judging them? Why do they get so angry? Who cares what they think we think? And most of us don't think that, but they do. They think we're judging them. Why would they care? Because it's like pouring salt on a wound. They are broken. They are sinful. And when it's brought to light, it's like, you know, I do a seniors Bible study, and it's crazy to watch. You watch people wince when they take a step. Or by the time we're done after an hour, it takes about an hour to get up and out of their chair and moving again, you know? It hurts. It hurts. There's pain. And that's what they feel when they know that something's wrong with them and it's brought to attention. It hurts. And you see, that's what the Lord wants us to know. You see, there's an arrest warrant out for every person for crimes against God, and one day they're going to be arrested and judged. Unless you know the judge, and he acquits you. And we do. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. We know the judge, and he's acquitted us. We're all forgiven. And the wonderful thing, too, is that not only did he pay for our sins, he replaced it with something else. Just read you a few verses here. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. When God looks at us, it's as though we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ and the glory of Christ. Remember the transfiguration, the glory? That's what God sees in us. Romans 8:30, whom he called, these he also justified. You're justified. It's just like you've never sinned. It's like it's never happened. Colossians 1:22, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. He's presenting us. Jesus is presenting us holy and righteous and blameless. Blameless. Isn't that a wonderful term? You're absolutely blameless. And then the last one. Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He wants you to know that you can fully trust God the Father, that you can trust him with everything that happens in your life, every single thing. That's what he's trying to tell us here. Psalm 31:14, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. You see, we see that God has proven himself faithful to his people. Jesus trusted him, and so do I. He committed himself to the Father, and you know what the Father did? He answered a prayer that he prayed a few days earlier. John 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world. Before the world was, the glory that I had, he asked him if you could, again, bring me to this glory. And so he was going to die on the cross, and he was going to suffer death. And he laid his life down. No one took it from him. He laid his life down. But he couldn't raise himself from the dead at that moment. It had to be the Father that did it, and he trusted him. He trusted him to do it. And how do we know that God the Father answered that prayer? Well, obviously he rose from the dead, but in Acts 7:55 and 56, but he being full of the Holy Spirit, this is Stephen speaking, Luke in Acts writing about Stephen, he says, but he being full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. God the Father answered his prayer. He was in full glory with the Father again like he was before the world. He put his trust in the Father, and the Father did exactly what he said he would do. I'll just close with this. After walking with the Lord almost 55 years now, I can assure you that this little verse is absolutely true. It's in Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It is absolutely true. I can assure you, you can trust him. Let's stand together and close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful that you designed a plan that would free us from the rebellion that took place in the Garden of Eden and affected us all. We're just as sinful as Adam was, and we've proven that over the years, and yet you provided a way for us to come back to you for all eternity, and we're so grateful. Thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to pay this incredible cost so that we could have what we lost and be with you forever as your bride. We're so grateful, so thankful. We pray that this would refresh your heart. If there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, I would just encourage you where you're seated to ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin and to ask him into your heart as your Lord and Savior, that he would be your Lord and Savior. It's a very simple thing, and your life will never be the same if you do that today. And so I would encourage you before you leave, before we finish, that you would just ask him to forgive you of your sin and make him the Lord of your life. Lord, thank you for this time this morning, and we just lift it up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.